We're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the Church of Pergamos, and we'll commence with that in just a minute. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. We had a few obstacles on driving here, although I didn't get any points for running over any runners, but we came close. Okay, shall we bow our heads? Our Father, we do appreciate the fact that we can meet together with people of like faith and peace at this time, and we'd ask that that continue in our country, and we'd ask as we look into your word that we see those things that you have for us to prepare us to live a life in the next week, in the next few days, that's pleasing to you, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. When we look at Pergamos, we're looking at the prophecy from John's point of view and pre-written or history, and a good amount of history from our point of view. Around 320, a guy named Constantine wedded or incorporated the Christendom into the church. It's interesting how it's such a gradual change from the Roman Empire into the Roman Catholic, into a transition, which is Constantine, who was the Eastern leader of the Romans. And then it evolves into a Roman Catholic Church and then goes back to Rome. And that's the reason the Roman Catholic Church is based in Rome, because it took over the Roman Empire, and it was a very gradual thing. As the Roman Empire faded or ebbed, then Constantine saw a way to unite people, or whether he did this of his own volition or whether he was coerced by Satan, I don't know. But both are probably true, and depending on the point of view. And then the church and the state became one thing. And this is going to stay the same up until the Reformation and around 1500. And during this period of time, then the church is something, being a Christian is something that's popular. In fact, you could get a pair of sandals, one pair every 2 years, and a couple cloaks every now and then. And that brings us then down to this church. Remember, the pastor had some things going for him in that he still believed in the name of Christ. You have to be careful there, because not everybody that says Christ believes in the same Christ we do. When we say Christ, we mean the glorified and risen one who sits at the right hand of the Father. When the word Christ in Hebrew, a Messiah, when some people say it, they say it to mean, and you're hearing a lot of this now, hope I don't see anybody wearing a t-shirt that says Jesus is Lord, is King. Because if Jesus is King, he's doing a terrible job. And he will in the future be King, and but not now. And so not everybody that calls on Christ. In fact, let's review that. We haven't done it for a while. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, so you can see that I'm not talking through my hat. Matthew, the 7th chapter, this is at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back and he's going to sort out all the believers from the non-believers. Now, at the judgment of the nations, it's real easy, because he says, you're the goat, the goat's on the left hand and the sheep on his right hand. Goats representing unbelievers. But there's some that are kind of, from the human point of view, in between, and we read these. This is at his second coming, verse 21, 7th chapter of Matthew. And not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Now, at the end of the tribulation, they're going to go physically into the kingdom from the heavens and stay on earth. But he that does the desirous will of my Father, which is in heaven, many shall say to me in that day, that's at his second coming, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now that's supernatural. So we know, just as in the early church, there was prophecy that came from the Holy Spirit, and there was, because there wasn't the written word completed, and there was prophecy that came from Satan. Remember, the one lady was actually telling the future, and Paul cast out her demons, and she couldn't tell the future anymore, and so now the guy was losing his money, and he got mad at Paul. Keep going, verse 12. And in your name have we not cast out demons? So they looked like they were from Christ. And in your name have we done many miracles or power. That's the miracles that are powers. And then will I, Christ, confess unto them, I never experientially knew you. Depart from you, from me, you that work iniquity. So not everybody that the reason I'm going to take an aside and mention that, I've been looking on some of the things I look at on the net, and by the way, I do know that it's the internet, although I call it the interwebs, it's a little. But on the net, you'll see where there's mass Christians. Professions, there'll be big stadiums now where people will give their life to Jesus. I saw one place, and I don't remember which football team it was, but half the football team got baptized. And they, be careful. I'm not hearing the complete gospel with those movements. And anytime you have mass numbers, I would always be suspicious. Okay. Now, so this pastor still held the faith to some extent. And in the middle of verse 13 of the second chapter, it had not, and I would add my commentary, it's not add, the concept of had not yet denied the faith. And then in verse 15 is where we're going today. And I have a few things against you because you have them that hold the doctrine to be practiced of Balaam. Now, this is an important thing, and can you turn to that? No. Okay, then don't. I don't want you to turn to that. But this Balaam is it's quite a detailed study. You can look at it on your own back in the book of Numbers. It's about four or five chapters. The best commentary on it is in 2 Peter. So we'll just summarize what we did. And if you go to 2 Peter, the second chapter in the 15th verse, Balaam and Balak. This is 2 Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, and love wages of unrighteousness. And then in Jude 11, if you'll turn over to Jude 11, we have a further commentary, and then we'll make note. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the deceit of Balaam, and pay and perish in the gainsaying of Kor. So one of the things we can say is that what Balaam represents, he represents two main things we're going to look at today that we did in this write-up that we went over last week, but we'll never get past that if we don't just summarize it. The two things is that he desired to make, one of my favorite descriptions of this is over in 2 Peter. This is in that same context. If you look at 2 Peter, talking about false teachers in verse 1, the second chapter, verse 1. It's talking about false teachers in the church. This is in the church, not outside the church. Down in verse 4, he says, through greed shall they, the false teachers, with molded or fabricated words, make merchandise of you. And here's the concept that Balaam incorporates, is this idea that out of religiosity, making it a business. I got into a pretty good argument with some people before when I made the statement years ago. This is like 40 years ago. One of the downfalls of the modern church is when we made the pastorate, or when the pastorate became a vocation. Because now, if a pastor's mortgage or his car payment or food is dependent on whether the people appreciate what he says or not, it doesn't always go well. That's when compromise comes in. And that's why if you go to 2 Timothy, let's do this. Let's go to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, Paul telling Timothy, his son in the faith, in verse 2 of the fourth chapter, declare with authority the word, stand on it in season or out of season. Now, whether you like it or not, you have to proclaim Scripture. And sometimes Scripture's not real appetizing, particularly. Let me give you an example. I'm fascinated with, there's some little earbuds you can buy now for, I think, $29, and they'll translate 104 languages. So I could go to China and I know what's going on. I could go to anywhere with just these earbuds, and I wouldn't be able to talk to them, but I would, everything around me I could understand. So that's what the theory is. When Scripture is presented in the New Testament, specifically, this isn't true of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and a carnal Christian, an unsaved person, hears it, they do not hear the same thing. They're not hearing the translation that a spiritual Christian hears. They're just hearing a bunch of garbage. I'm telling you that, because the only ministry that the Holy Spirit has to an unsaved person is to convict them of their need of salvation. The only ministry the Holy Spirit has to a carnal Christian is to convict them of their wrongdoing, of their unrighteousness. So now in this verse, chapter 4, you have a very interesting grammatical thing down in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure the kind of doctrine of the Old Testament taught correctly, I'm interpreting for you as well. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers that tickle the ears of those listening. So what I'm saying is when the being a pastor became a vocation, the tendency became to please the listeners. Get more in. More, we'll talk about that in a minute. The more success, and success in the church cannot be defined numerically or any kind of physical definition. And so at this church then, he had allowed, let's go back to the second chapter of Revelation. In this church, right in the middle of verse 14, there are those with a doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. And remember back in the Old Testament, the pattern is very profound in that the men of the nation Israel would start cavorting with non-Jewish women. And pretty soon, and even Solomon did this, pretty soon they would start taking on the gods of those foreign women. That's one of the things the law was set up to do, to separate the people so they would not. Now, so what I'm saying is the order of events in the Old Testament, used as an example here, is that there would be physical fornication first and then spiritual fornication. Here at Pergamos, he's using that as an example of their spiritual fornication. When a church or a pastor prioritizes the values of the world, i.e. physical gain, or then they are in fact using the values of the world, then they are the material gain as part of the church objective. I'm telling you, you don't understand this, because here we are a transient church. We'll live, work, and we'll meet in a Grange. We'll meet here. We'll meet anywhere. But just so we meet. Most churches are not like that. In most people's mind, when they say church, a building comes to mind. And when they say whether their church is successful or not, it's how many people are there. That's the world's value. Most businesses are run that they have to have a year-over-year gain. If you don't gain, then there's something wrong with the business. And that's not how the church works. And I've told you this, and if in this area, if you don't get anything else, get this. If you ever get to a church where they have a business model, leave that church. And this is what Christ has against this pastor. Now, the other thing I want to point out is the pastor allowed him in. He himself does not necessarily hold to that, but it says he allows it there. You cannot do that. You cannot allow that kind of tomfoolery to come into your church. Now, the second thing that is involved when you get the values of the world is you're not separated from the world. We're to be a separate people. Now, we've went over this recently, but I want to do it again because I didn't do it as thoroughly as I want to today. If you go to 2 Corinthians, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians and show you can't go too far on this. So go to 2 Corinthians with me, and we want to look at chapter 6. Now, this is a set of rhetorical questions. If we were in a charismatic or a southern church, when I read the question, you'd say no. The answer to all these questions is no or no way. And with the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about in verse 11, the Corinthians had kind of turned on Paul, and he says that he still cares about them. That brings us down to verse 13 of the sixth chapter. Now, for recompense in the same, that he cares for them, I speak as unto my born ones, start being caring. The word enlarged or heart enlarged has the idea of start doing it. Verse 14, stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I would take that to mean any kind of business or any kind of real important, and we'll get even more definition, relationship with unbelievers. Why? What sharing in common, that's what the word fellowship means here, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And I know Robert wants to shout out none. And so in your mind, you need to say none. There's absolutely none. Robert, get ready for the next one. And what sharing in common hath light with dark? And there's absolutely none. What concord? This word concord is like harmony of a symphony. which would speak to Robert's musical talent. What harmony hath Christ with the worthless one? And the answer, there's just, it'd be like me trying to sing in a choir. It'd be out of key. What part hath the believer with the unbeliever? The infidel is an unbeliever. And the answer is none. There's nothing in common. Now we're going to get how, let's stop right there. A lot of churches, well, let's just do the, was it the, not the Mennonites, the Mennonites and Amish have taken this so far where they just are a separate community. That's not what it's saying. We'll go over 1 Corinthians and we'll see that you still have to interact with the world, but not on an intimate basis. Not on an intimate basis. One of the reasons we meet together is that we meet together, people of like faith, to enforce in our psyche, our spiritual psyche, that, yeah, we're not the only ones. Think about it. If we didn't meet together, you could feel very isolated, or you should, in the world. Verse 16, and what union has the place where God dwells with idols? None. For you are the place where God dwells of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, from the unsaved. Now, I was going to mention earlier, a lot of some in even Baptist circles would say, well, Robert, I hate to do it, but let me use you. Well, Robert's rubbing shoulders with unsaved, so I can't rub shoulders with Robert. That's called second degree. And some have even third degree separation. Bunch of Tommy rot. Okay. Robert rubs shoulders with an unsaved, and then I can't. No. I can still associate with Robert. So that's called second degree separation. It's in the regular Baptist, used to be in the Southern Baptist, but they don't stand for anything anymore. Wherefore, come out from among them, the unsaved, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and stop touching unclean things, and I will receive with favor you. Now, the next sentence has a condition to it. So if I come out, then there's a special relationship I have with God the Father, and you can have with God the Father. Next verse. And I, God the Father, this is the condition, will be a father to you. Now, he's your father, whether we like it or not, but this is a special relationship that we can appreciate, that he can't act like a father to a Christian that's a part of the world, except to spank him or have him spanked. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God, Lord Almighty. So there you have the fact that we in the world, you should feel isolated when you're around spiritually, when you're around those of the world system. Now, if you go back to the 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, it says basically, and then we'll read it, you can't get completely out of the world. You can't be a Mennonite or Amish, or you shouldn't go live in a Christian commune to get out of the world. And that is, now in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, there's a person in the church who didn't go to the honky tonk. He brought the honky tonk home. You figure that out on your own. And so he's living in immorality, and that brings us down in the 5th chapter to the 9th verse. I write unto you in a letter not to have regular, this word company has the idea of regular association with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world. If I went into Costco and I went up to pay, and the other day there was one that had enough hardware in her face that she couldn't get near a magnet. But I can't ask her, are you a fornicator? If you are, I can't buy these goods. No, when you're in the world, you don't have to have everything squeaky clean. I realize that's a person in the world. I pay the money and get out of there. But you don't invite them home to dinner, and we'll see that here. So that's what it's talking about. Not altogether with fornicators in this world, or with the covetousness, or the robbers, or the idolaters, for then you must go out of the world. That's where the people have the Christian communes or separate Christian communities. God is not advocating that for us. But intellectually, in our minds, we do are to see ourselves as separate from them, even though we mingle with them. Now, we still treat them with respect and dignity. Verse 11, but I have written unto you not to keep company. Now, it's even stricter. So we have higher restrictions, higher expectations, higher definition of when of other saved people versus the world. The world, they can go do whatever they want, just don't do it around me. Or, in my case, don't make me pay taxes to have you do it. But I don't care what they do. Just don't make me pay. I try, although they do. I try not to pay you to do it. But now, verse 11 is talking about, he's going to talk about within and without. You need in your mind. Now, this don't think I'm saying that. You're going to see in Scripture. In your mind, almost everyone you come in contact with should be there without, there within. We're going to see that in the next two verses. That's how you deal with them. If they're without, I have no expectations, but I'm not going to let them throw it in my face. But I'm not, even though they're without, I'm not going to disavow who I am just to please them. Verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that calls himself a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such do not eat. If a Christian is living obviously in a carnal condition, don't invite him out to home to dinner. Don't have social connections with them until they get it right. Now, if they're unsaved and it's a business deal, that's a different deal. Verse 14. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them or within. They have a higher criteria, that's the word I was looking for earlier, for saved people than we do unsaved. Really, now I'm going to say something that sounds controversial, but think it through. I teach that life begins at conception. I'm teaching to Christians. And quite frankly, whatever the unsaved do, that's not my problem. I don't believe in making laws for unsaved people to act like Christians. I don't believe that. If they want to go kill their babies, that's on them. Just don't make me pay for it. Now that sounds brutal, but that's the way it is. I'm trying to teach you dramatically the difference between within and without, which we're going to see in verse 13. But them which are without, God judges. You see, that's why it's not my problem. Who's going to be culpable for that? Therefore, verse 13, put away from among yourself that are wicked, I forgot to look that up, the wicked person. And that goes back to verse 4. He's telling them to kick this guy out of their church who was living in sin. So here we have the fact that this pastor allowed out of tolerance, allowed people to come into the church that had financial gain as part of the church's objective. Now, individually, that might be your objective. In fact, if you run a business and you're not trying to make money, there's something wrong with your business. If you're going to work and not trying to get paid, you're not going to work. You're volunteering. That's not the problem. The problem is when you take those models of making money or showing success financially and place it in the church. The worst thing you can do is have a banker as your treasurer. I'm telling you, or an accountant. They'll drive you crazy. I've seen it. There's a guy, he was a financial advisor, handled hundreds of thousands of dollars. And just leave the church budget alone. Go take care of your business. It's something else. The church is not a business. Maybe we could add the second verse. This is the church is the people. That's not a different one. What's the song we read? The church is not a building. Yeah, people, maybe we could add the church is not for money either. The church is not a business. Don't try to make money. Oh, you figured out. Robert, work on that poem, okay? All right. Now, we're back to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and we want to look at the 16th verse. Repent doesn't mean that you overcome with emotional rot, W-R, not R-O-T, but W-R, that you're not overcome with emotion. Repent means, the word means change mind, metanoia. Different mind. And so he's saying that he needs to change their mind. By the way, that's an imperative. It's a very strong suggestion. Or else I, Christ, will come unto thee quickly and fight against them. Those would be the ones that have taken up this worldly values with the sword of my mouth. And that goes back to verse 12, the image. Now, we alluded to this before, but if you keep your finger here and go to chapter 19, the sword of the mouth, remember, is that Christ doesn't have, I actually think I heard somebody discussing whether this is what this looked like. This is figurative speech. And down in verse 15 of the 19th chapter, you see this, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now, what does this mean? It goes over to verse 25, 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon his horse. Well, obviously, he's going to say, which one is this? He's going to speak their death sentence, and that's the sword of his mouth. It's figurative speech. I just showed you that. Back over to the second chapter. What it's saying then here, this church, the ones who do not get it straight, which is going to be the majority of it, this church is going to go, not going to go at the rapture. They're going to go through the tribulation and be judged at the end of the tribulation at his second coming. So this is the first church that we've come across that has duration up through past past the rapture, through the tribulation, up to the millennium. Now that brings us to verse 17. Verse 17. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've gone over this several times. This is the overcomer represents the New Testament believer. The ear represents a spiritual believer. To the middle of verse 17, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden, the manna having been hidden. Now, we're going to go back to Exodus 16, if you'll go there with me, and remember what Exodus is, or what manna is. Exodus, the 16th chapter, and what if refresh your memory on what manna is. Now, when Christ in the book of John calls himself the manna from a heaven, he's not saying he's bread. He's saying there's a symbol. It's called symbolic language. Back over in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, when they were in the wilderness after they had exited Egypt, the nation Israel began to grouse in verse 3. And the sons of Israel said unto them, Moses and Aaron, would to God that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh, meat pots, and when we did eat bread and full, for we have, which by the way was a lie, for we have brought us forth, but you have brought us forth unto this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So they, hunger is quite a motivator, and it motivated against Moses and Aaron's leadership. Now, down at the end, because of time, at the end of verse 4, I read that, and what God is telling Moses, and Moses is going to tell them, that God approve them, or mean he's going to test them, whether they will walk in my law. Now, be careful. The law, capital T, capital L, was not instituted till the 19th chapter. So what is his law here? Well, his law is down in verse 16. Verse 6, this is, he's going to give the rules for the manna. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather every man according to his eating, about 80% of a gallon, Omar, of every man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them into his tent. And the sons of Israel did, and so, and they gathered some and more, and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, with a less than a gallon, he had gathered much, had nothing over, and that they gathered little or had no lack. In verse 19, and Moses said, let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, okay, so here's the picture. They had to go out and gather it every day. It would last a day. At the evening time, they were not to keep it overnight because the next day they had to go gather it again. Now, why would that be? If I don't have any food in the refrigerator overnight, I have to depend on God to give it to me the next day. Now, God said, don't keep any extra. So what did the nation Israel do? Verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses. Now, this is the law. The law was, just take what you need for one day and I'll give it to you the next day. The exception was, on Friday night you took double because you couldn't gather it on Saturday. Okay? Notwithstanding, verse 20, they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was mad with them. So they did. Now, what did that do? They broke his law. Remember back over in verse 4, he said he wanted to test them to see if the law just means rule. And the rule was don't gather extra. So what was the first thing they did? Gathered extra. By the way, the book of Romans said you and I would have done the same thing. Okay, so we can't go like that to them. All right, we would have done the same thing. So what manna did is that God supplied their every need, and they had to learn to be dependent on God. They couldn't go hunting, or in fact, I think game was purposely kept scarce so that they had to depend on God on a regular basis. Now, what does hidden manna mean? At this point, very quickly, turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and the 16th verse. How many times have you been to a funeral or memorial where they say, well, I know Jose, he's sitting on Jesus' lap right now, asking him about verse 32. Let's see if that's true. Paul is writing this with the Holy Spirit 30 years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 16, 6th chapter, 1 Timothy. Who, Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, last part of verse 14, alone has immortality. So Jesus is the only, has the only body that's not subject to death at this point. And that's true up until the rapture. Remember, angels, they don't have bodies. So no human has a glorified body or a body that's not subject to death until the rapture except Jesus. What else? And he dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. So if perhaps I went to the third heaven today, would I be able to see Jesus? No, I would be in his presence, but not present with him. Got the difference? Picture it this way. Let's, if you're married, or if you're in a family, it's different being in a house by yourself versus somebody else in the family, even if they're in the other room. I can be in one room and I hear Barbara in the other room and it's different. I have a different sense of the home than if she wasn't there. That proximity is important. Now, it's also important when I say then that if you turn to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 2. Beloved, now we are born ones of God, and it doth not, it's not revealed what we shall be. But we intellectually know that when Jesus, when Christ appears, that's the rapture, we shall be like him. When will I be able to actually see Jesus? At the rapture. Let me ask you this. When, according to this verse, when will Paul be able to see Jesus? At the rapture. Because he'll have a glorified body. But Paul does very clearly say over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we can do it another place too, but let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and last part of verse 6, when he talks about if we die prior, if our body dies prior to the rapture, last part of verse 6, it says, the last part of verse 8, that if we're absent from this body, last part of verse 6, last part of verse 8, we'll present with the Lord. So Paul, let's use Paul as an example of all the people that died after Acts 2 up until the rapture. Paul's present to the Lord, but not in his presence. What does that mean? It means analogous, just don't take this too far. It's like Barbara in the kitchen rattling pots. And me in the other room, knowing she's there. I know she's there. It's different. I'm in her present, but I'm not present with her. Got it? Now let's go to back to the book of Revelation in the 2nd chapter. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, what does the hidden manna mean? Let's look at an example. No, we won't. We'll do that next week. Cotton picking clock. All right. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for everything that you have given us and our provisions for our salvation. Amen.